As we go through the Bible verse by verse, we are here tonight in Genesis chapter 16. This is it. This chapter explains everything. I don't know that there's ever a chapter in the Old Testament that tells us who we are, tells us who God is, and tells us why the world is in such a lousy shape right now. And it all went down in chapter 16 of Genesis. Now, of course, as we we're following the life of Abraham, and Abraham gets a lot of good press in Hebrews chapter 11, and in Romans, he's everywhere. He's spoken so highly of, and what's so wonderful about that is that we're going to see him fail big time here today. And yet, the New Testament speaks nothing of his failures. Now, let me just add that you and I have failed. And after we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we failed, and we praise God that our sins have been nailed to the cross. Amen. And we do not... We are not paying for our sins. Jesus has paid for our sins. And so when we are looked at through the filter that is Jesus Christ, we look pretty good too, like Abraham. So it's just amazing how God sees his people. Now, God promised Abraham he's going to set salvation in order for the whole world. So he chooses Abraham, and he calls him out of his pagan way of living, and he brings him into Canaan, and he says, this is where you're going to be. And Abram had a lot. His name was Abram at the time, which means exalted father. He will have a name change next Wednesday. But he was... Anyway, he was a study in halfway obedience, but as he saw that obeying God halfway only brings trouble, we saw him then repent of many of his ideas and his ways of doing things. As he, you know, after his mess up in Egypt, he came back from Egypt and went right back to that same place and sought the Lord again from Canaan. He also... basically got rid of Lot. He wasn't supposed to be traveling with his nephew anyway. And so Lot left, and then he got in a big mess trying to rescue Lot from all of Lot's troubles. And then God told Abram, I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the dust of the earth, more numerous than the grains of sand. You are going to have descendants. Now remember, Abram was a senior citizen. He was not just your everyday guy. Why does God always choose senior citizens? You know, and here we are, so foolishly. I was looking for young people to take the church, you know. God didn't know that program. He knew a different program. And so he says, you're going to be the father of the multitude. But his wife, Sarai, wasn't having any kids. And so, and they were getting now, they would already have been past the time of childbearing. And, well, 10 years as we are. Oh, and by the way, one more thing I wanted to say. God says, I promise you. And God cut a covenant with Abram that you are going to have your descendants here, and they are going to be more than you can number. I promise you this. And then God cut the animals and walked between the animals as to say, look, it is a unconditional promise that I'm giving you. This is it. You're going to have a zillion kids. But he didn't have any thus far. 10 years have passed since the initial call. And he is righteous. He believed on the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he belongs to God, and God considered him clean. And with that, understand that a righteous man is capable of unrighteous behavior. Righteous people are capable of foolish behavior. And what causes the foolish behavior is his unwillingness to wait. Sarai's unwillingness to wait. Wait for what? Wait for God. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Wait on the Lord. Keep his way. Just keep going the way he said. If God says, walk forward, and you're walking forward, he says, because I'm going to do something, and you're walking forward for 20 years, waiting for God to do something. You just keep walking until you hear different from God. That's what it is to wait on the Lord. We're going to see these three characters here today. Well, four, really. Three characters would be Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. But the fourth character would be, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that when we get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. And thank you for the lessons that you give us in your word. May they penetrate our hearts. And may we come to grips with our need to simply wait, to simply follow. Lord, I pray that you would help us see in ourselves areas where we have brought in a stranger, brought in some worldly means to try to make some God thing happen. And may you be our greatest desire. We thank you, Lord. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read verse 1 through 6, and then we're going to go back and get them one verse at a time. That way, as we look at each verse, we can see them in their context. So, six verses, and the world falls apart. Ready? Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Whoa. There's a whole truckload of stuff going on there. Now, I like puzzles. Some of you like puzzles. Some of you, I don't love puzzles though. Some of you, in the wintertime, the rain's coming down, we've got a table out there with a puzzle. You walk by and you look at it and you look at it and you grab a piece and you stick it in. Well, you know, when you're a kid, and some adults do this, I've known them, I've met them, and you're looking for that one piece, and that piece doesn't seem to be anywhere. You swear you've lost it. You don't know where it could be. Oh, and you wonder if it made its way into another puzzle box somewhere. So you end up taking some other piece from some other box because it looks really good. It's the same color, and the shape is just about it. And you put it there, and you go, "No, that's it." "No, I swear that's it. I swear that's it." And then you... And you're doing that. And what happens is the piece that you took from the other box gets torn to shreds. And everything that it has touched is frayed on every side. You know, God has given us this life that's like this puzzle. It's got, you know, one piece at a time, though. It's like, you know, we got our puzzle. God says, all right, here's another piece. Okay, thanks. You put the piece down, and we're waiting for the next piece. Waiting for the next piece. And he's not given it. And so what happens in our lives is that we often go out and look for that piece. Because, you know, there's no way God would just, like, make me wait for this piece. There's no way God would be so quiet for so long. He must want me to try to manufacture this piece of my life. Well, that's what happened with these guys. We got to understand that God is the one holding the box of pieces. And he hands them down one at a time. Let's go to verse 1 again. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. We meet Hagar. She is Egyptian. What we learned about Egypt was back in Genesis chapter 12 is that Egypt is a picture of the world. And when Abram had gone to Egypt in order to escape a difficult situation for himself, it only made things worse. But what we didn't hear then, but we know now, is that they had acquired people from Egypt. And so while, as John Corson says, you can take the man out of Egypt, but it's tough to take the Egypt out of the man. And so they brought back servants from Egypt. Here we have one whose name is Hagar. Hagar, appropriately, means stranger. Her name means stranger. And so we have three people here. We have Abram, exalted father. We have Sarai, princess. And stranger. And in verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. You know, of course, you know. Abram, okay. If that's what you want. She says, God is not doing as he promised. And she goes ahead and brings God in on it, saying, God has restrained me from having children. So God's at fault here. God is holding out on us. Therefore, it must mean that we're supposed to be doing something. God obviously needs a little push to make his promise happen. I mean, after all, God helps those who help themselves. By the way, for those of you who do not know the Word of God, who are not familiar with the Word of God, that's not in the Bible.
That's right.
That is something that somebody made up a long time ago. And my mother, she loved to say it to me all the time. God helps those who help themselves. All right, so I started helping myself to all her money and her... Anyway. But so many people can start to put on themselves all kinds of fortune cookie type of wisdom that has no place in the scriptures, no place in God's character or anything. And so here we are trying to make God things happen. And so, by the way, her idea is something that was, this is the first time we see it in the scriptures, but it was culturally acceptable to do something like this. In fact, Abram's grandson, Jacob and had his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and we read in chapter 30 that they had a baby contest, and they brought their maids into the mix. And so they're saying, well, you know, Rachel says, I'm not having any kids here. Well, I'm going to get my maid. Okay, you have to have sexual relations with my maid so I can have the children. This is something that they did. By the way, just because something is cultural doesn't mean it's right. And there are many cultural things, so many things in our culture or in other cultures, in Peruvian culture. As I've been to, you know, Peru several times, I've seen some things with their culture that it's like, man, and they kind of bring it into the church too. And I think, what about us? We bring a lot of our culture into the church, and I think it's pretty messed up. But that's another thing altogether. So Abram, heeded. He says, all right, we're just going to go ahead and do this. Here is a question. And because I am going to go ahead and bag on Abram here for going with this plan. Where are we getting our counsel? From where are we getting our counsel? It seems like a right thing or a good thing for him to get his counsel from his wife. Because, you know, she was in the middle of the situation as well. And she knew Abram really well. And she knew God, I guess. But even when their closest friends, our closest friends, our closest family, even maybe our godliest friends, if they give us counsel that is contrary to what the Word of God is, then you just say, you know, no, thanks. And that, it's that simple. The Proverbs tell us that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. We need counsel. We need to hear from others on what to do, how to do it. We need wisdom from our brothers and sisters. So, but sometimes, like I said, even the godliest people, one of the godliest men I know gave me the weirdest counsel one time. And what was so good about it, by the way, when you go to get counsel and you're getting lots of counsel, a multitude of counsel, you're not doing it so that you can say, okay, 100 guys said this and 90 guys said that, so I picked 100. No, you go to multitude of counselors in order to run it through your head and your heart and in prayer, because when this godly man said what he said to me, I knew it right then and there. Oh, that's not from God. I just knew it. I didn't just accept it from him because I respect him so highly, you know. But sometimes, husbands, you're taking too much counsel from your wives. By the way, this doesn't mean women are evil. It doesn't mean your wives have lousy counsel. In fact, we know that in Galatians that there's no man, no woman. We're all one in Christ. We are all on the same level with Jesus. We are all with God. However, God has placed man as the head of the family. And so when that, which doesn't mean never listen to her. In fact, I'm going to dig myself a hole. Here's the deal. Sometimes your wife is wrong, and sometimes your wife is right. How can you possibly know which is which? The Word of God. Yeah. It's that simple. Now, my wife has wisdom. It kills me that she does. I'm trying to figure it out. And then she goes and tells me, well, what about this? And, you know, well, I would have thought of that sooner or later. You know. But a real man will receive from his wife when she's being smarter than him. But a real man will also know the difference between right and wrong when his wife gives him counsel. And here we got Abram. Now, remember, and this is where we are today with so many marriages. He has to live with her. She's got an idea. And we're going to find out as we go on that I think he's afraid to say no to her. She might throw a fit. You ever known somebody that just, they're full of ideas, and as soon as you say no, they throw a major fit? It's their way of manipulating you, by the way. Because pretty soon you're just saying, well, I don't want her to throw a fit, so I'll just go with it. And too many husbands are go along to get along. But I didn't come here to say any of that. Let's go on. And so he heeded her voice and goes, okay, that's a great idea. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So we know now that he's about 85 years old. It's been 10 years since he got his call. Now, we are reminded here that she is indeed from Egypt. We already saw that in verse 1. We see it again in verse 3. She's from Egypt. Anything from Egypt to make us aware that this is a picture of the world. But there's something very interesting here. He gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. To be his wife. Did they go through a whole wedding ceremony with her? Well, no. No, they didn't. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. By the way, this is where I get this theory that the act of sexual intercourse is what unites a man and a woman, makes them one, thus making them husband and wife. You can say, no, that can't be. They need to have the pastor to go, you know, give them the hoochie-coo or something. This is, nope. As soon as sexual intercourse has taken place, God sees a unit. Because that's what it is. You say, no, wait, that's good. You know what, by the way, and I don't even care what you call it. You can call her her a wife. You can call her a concubine. You can call her a porcupine. You can call her wife second class. You can call her mistress. You can call her anything. See, we get this problem, and why I have this theory is that you go to chapter 29 of Genesis when Jacob has worked 7 years in order to marry Rachel. Rachel's dad, Laban, said, yeah, let's go for it. You work for me 7 years, then we'll have a ceremony, and you can have Rachel. He loved Rachel. And so he worked 7 years. They had the big ceremony. Everybody got drunk. And Laban sent Leah into the tent with Jacob. Jacob woke up in the morning, turned over and said, hello, darling. Whoa! Wow! And you know, he didn't say, wait, that was unfair. You cheated me. That's not that, you know. Oh, actually, he did say that. But Laban said, nope, she's yours. You've married her now. And he said, okay, well, then I want two wives. I want your other daughter too, Rachel. He was considered to be married to Leah, though there be no ceremony between him and Leah. Sexual intercourse, though. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Which means that all fornication is not just plain old sexual sin, but it also falls under the category of adultery. Why? Because that's somebody else's wife. You're somebody else's husband. And that's why, as it reads in well, Jesus said it a couple times, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, Paul speaks of it, and that is if you divorce and remarry, then you commit adultery. Why? Because you already got a wife. Well, I divorced her. No, you have already become one. See, we have a real problem in our culture today, don't we? With sexual sin. And how freely, even people in the church, how freely they are just jumping into bed with so many people. Oh, God understands. Yes, He does. Now, I mean, the good news is, Jesus, He paid the price. He has washed you clean. He starts us right now. So we move forward from here in purity. But what we have here is adultery. Even though it's planned adultery. Because they had, Abram and Sarai, had a pure relationship. And now adultery comes from the word adulterated, which is to bring in a foreign substance. You adulterate something by putting something in that now takes away the purity. And so as the puzzle analogy goes, the missing piece stolen from another box and pounded brutally into place. And verse 4, so He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. First of all, before I get that last phrase, went into Hagar. What is this chair doing behind me? I stepped back, and I gave it a little kick, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to fall down over that. So he went into Hagar. By the way, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 3, we see that Rachel said, I wrote the phrase on my knees there. What? Look at this. So she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her. The practice was actually that to use this maid as a type of a surrogate mother, that the wife who was barren would actually hold the maid or the person they're using on her lap. She would sit on the floor with her knees out this way and hold her, and her husband would impregnate the maid right there while she held her. Man, I'll tell you what, you think it's a crazy world now, right? Well, we were always crazy. Yeah. You know, except now we have internet to go with it. But that's what the term means, on my knees. But now look what happened. Her mistress became despised in her eyes. That means that now suddenly Hagar despises Sarai. She's pregnant now. She's feeling a little cranky in the mornings, a little queasy. And she's going, wait, I've got a baby in there. But now she looks down on Sarai. And it could very well be out of arrogance, saying, I've conceived. You couldn't even have a kid. I've got the kid. Oh, sure, you think it's yours, and we're going to go ahead and sign the papers and say it's yours, but we all know whose it is. Could be. Or maybe out of fear. She hated Sarai because Sarai was going to take that baby from her as soon as she gave birth. But so now what we have, we have fighting women in the house. Two fighting women in the house. So Abram, you think it was a good idea? Oh man, you ever just do something and then just the dominoes start falling one at a time? Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Sarai blames Abram. Do you see anything weird about this? It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Sometimes you just don't understand her. How? This is crazy. I know ladies are getting really upset with me right now. Well, you're in the car and you're driving and she says, turn here. And you turn there. She goes, oh, why did you turn there? Well, you told me to. Well, if I told you to jump off the Empire State Building, I suppose you would do that too. Nope. You're the one who told me to turn. And now you're mad at me for turning. And the more you argue, the madder she gets. And she even says, God's going to judge you for this. So I came up with the idea, and you did it, so now it's your fault. How dare you do this to me? But hold on to your hats and glasses. Abram was responsible. Abram was responsible because God put him in charge of this marriage. Something I tell every man that I every husband that I counsel, you are in charge of this marriage. Don't tell me your wife's crazy. I don't care. You are in charge. You are responsible for this marriage. And you need to wash her in the water by the word. You need to live as an example, serving her. Because a godly man in the home is going to do, well, is going to, actually, you're going to get a pretty wonderful wife out of that. Because I don't know what Christian lady, I don't know which one does not want a godly man in the house. And also, a godly man is the most attractive thing to a Christian lady. And so, you know, as something else I always say, and I think of this even in terms of my marriage, is that, you know, I've got Bridget on loan from God. He gave her to me 26 something years ago. And it is my job to return her in better shape than when I got her. Amen. That is the job of a husband. If she counsels me to rob a bank, and I don't want to make any waves, I am not to rob the bank. I am to love her and just endure the wrath. How dare you not rob the bank? Pew, pew, pew. So it is Abram's fault. It is Abram's fault. Anytime, men, anytime we do the wrong thing, it's our fault. Whoa. Yeah, but she, no. Oh boy, I get so tired of hearing that one. Well, I wouldn't have done that if she hadn't of, you know. Like, wow. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? God says, what in the world are you doing? And she... You gave this to me. Whose fault? I don't know to blame you or her. No, it was Adam's fault. It's Abram's fault. And men, it's your fault. So what does Abram do here? Look at verse 6. She says, indeed, your maid is in your hand. And she's your maid. You know, she's not my maid. She's your maid. So do as you please. And so Sarai dealt harshly with her. She fled. So Abram then gives Sarai this authority because Abram doesn't want to cause a fuss. Go along to get along. Proverbs 21:9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, I'm not saying that Sarai was a contentious woman all along. In fact, she is looked upon very highly in Hebrews chapter 11 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We see her as somebody who was actually submissive to Abram. Now, we have this big speed bump right in the middle of the scriptures here. And so Sarai, her character was not contentious, but this was contentious as anything. Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, Proverbs 21:9, says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, right? And then 10 verses later, he changed his mind. He goes, no, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. He says, you know, I cannot get far enough away from this. Now, ladies, this does mean don't get all contentious. This is not instruction for men to pitch a tent on the roof. As soon as the ladies get all cranky at him, you know, just having a cranky day, cranky, you know. He says, well, that's it. I have to go up to the roof. The word of God says so. Or I have to go out in the wilderness. No, that's not what it's saying. This is for the woman. You don't need to be contentious, ladies. But so what do we have here now? We have Hagar, the foreign peace. It's crushed, ruined. Sarai, she's absolutely out of her mind now. The pieces that strange piece has touched are all frayed around the sides. And worn. And this, all of this is because they wanted to help God out with his promise. You think God needs our help. God does not need our help. Now we have God's promises in the scriptures. Now I'm going to give a couple of examples here. And then I'm going to address something that I think needs to be addressed. Because a lot of people talk about God's promises. God's promised me this. God's promised me that. And then they kind of go about ruining other people's lives because of that promise. But let's look first at the promises of Scripture. Of course, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of promises. I'll just give you one. Just give you a for instance. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. What things? The things you need. God promises his children he will provide for them. That is a promise of God. He will provide. But even though his word says that, we can panic and we can introduce all kinds of legal Egyptian methods in order to get that provision. Now remember, it's very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. So this doesn't mean, oh, God promised me, provide for me. And so you just sit on your behind all day. Or just get yourself a cardboard sign. Uh-oh, there's an Egyptian way of doing things. But it doesn't mean sit on your behind. It means seek the Lord and his kingdom and you'll have everything that you need. Well, the Bible tells us that we need to work. And so we do that. So we're obeying the Lord if we're working and if we're seeking his holiness. And then with that, that's it. Those are our instructions on how to be provided for. But we can, like I said, we can panic and introduce all kinds of weird things. Just as you know, Bridget and I went through a very bad time. A time we didn't have any money. Amy was just born, and we lost everything. And so it wasn't just me that I was trying to provide for, and it was both these girls, you know. And I'm doing anything I can, and I forced my way, wedged my way back into the bars, because I knew that I could make zillions of dollars there. And you know, that was introducing Hagar into the situation. It ruined so many things. If it didn't ruin so many things, it certainly delayed a lot of things. You and I, when we introduce our Hagars into our situations and our circumstances, that's you're going to at least get delayed. More likely, though, you will ruin lives. But I need to address something else, and that is this business of, now hold on and don't get your feelings hurt. I know some of y'all just, well, that's what I do. I know, but here we go. What about this? God promised me a wife. God promised me a husband. God promised me a ministry. God, I've had people come in here, never met him before, come in here and just say, God told me that I'm going to be singing on your worship team. And I go, oh, what do you know? Or God promised me a baby. Ladies have said, God promised me a boat. God promised me, you know, you fill in the blank. Maybe it's been you, and I do apologize for a flippant tone toward these things, because I do know that these things are so real with people. They are so real. But my question is this. How do you know that was God? How do you know that God promised you that? I mean, because what happens is I've seen not only, you know, promised me a wife, promised me a husband, promised me ministry, promised me. I've heard pastors say, you know, well, God told me that I'm going to have this huge church. Pastors talk like that. And so what happens is with these people, they're working, you know, every worldly method to bring about this promise that could very well not have been a promise of God at all. And so the question really is, how do you know that was God? It says, oh, well, you know, I was standing there at the kitchen window and a bird flew by and he came by and he sat on, you know, Bernie's shoulder. You mean a bird flew in and you, that was God's promise? That was God? It says, no, and it was my favorite kind of bird. You know, I don't know. It's like, I mean, but you know what I'm saying? And what happens is when you and I are looking for, number one, some kind of something for some kind of self-fulfillment, we will look for anything and we'll see whatever darn signs we want to see. Man. And my question also is, why do all of these cosmic personal promises always have to do with self-fulfillment? In fulfillment in something other than fulfillment in God alone. Because usually in my conversations with people, it is addressing a personal empty spot. And where is Psalm 23, verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What about Genesis chapter 15, verse 1? God says, Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. And this whole business of God's promised me some worldly material thing, some temporary thing that has everything to do with my existence here on this planet and nothing to do with eternity. That's what makes me think that wasn't God. And why would these promises then as well begin to torture you?
God promised me this.
Well, why are you crying?
Because it hasn't happened.
Did he promise?
Uh-huh. Well, then stop crying. It's going to happen.
And by the way, I'm not saying God wouldn't promise you a husband or a wife. I'm not saying God wouldn't do that. God may very well do it. But the only way you can tell is if it happens, not if you make it happen. And so with all of this, I want to say, please stick to the scriptural promises of God. Personal promises, you know, you might get some kind of a personal promise from God. The Lord may speak to you by His Holy Spirit, give you a personal promise, but we're not supposed to be chasing after promises. We're supposed to be chasing after God. Remember, we chase after the God of promises, not the promises of God. And so this is something that you know, has everything to do with focus, has everything to do with self-centeredness. Go for the scriptural promises. And even you don't even need to go for those. They're yours. You don't even need to claim them, my favorite word in Christianese. Claim them. We're going to claim it. I don't see anybody claiming nothing in the scriptures. It just is. But I know why we say it. We say it because it makes us feel better for the moment. It's like, okay, I don't have any money. I don't have any food. There's a Bible promise. I claim it. All right, good. You feel better now. You don't need to claim it. You don't need to play that game. Because it just is. It just is. I don't come home and claim my wife every day. I claim you. Claim you. That's what I have to do that every now and then. She's talking to the girl. She won't pay attention to me. I claim you. You know. No, she just is. She's my wife. That's all there is to it. God promises. They're there. All there is to it. They're yours. So stop trying to manipulate them one way or another. Stop it. Oh, okay. Now, let's get back to our story. Notice, she fled from her presence. Sarai was so mean and so cranky, so wicked toward Hagar. When really, Hagar should have been mean and cranky toward Sarai. Well, actually, she kind of was. They're cranky at each other. But Sarai says, that's it. You will be under my thumb. You will do as I say. And Hagar said, forget it, man. Here I am. You guys said, come with us. We are people of God. When you came to Egypt, you said, come with us. We're people of God. God's going to bless us. And if He blesses us, He's going to bless you. And Hagar runs away thinking, these are God's people. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. You see, she's had it with God's people. She walked all the way, this pregnant lady, by herself, south. She was on the northeast border of Egypt at this time, on her way to Shur. That's where Shur is. She's going home. She's beaten, she's thirsty, and we see the angel of the Lord. This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord. We see the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He shows up, and we believe this to be Jesus Himself, because because God says nobody can see me and live, but Jesus would tell His disciples in the Gospel of John, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus is God incarnate. He is a person that you can look upon and see the Father. Yet you are not seeing the Father in all of his glory, but you are seeing him. And so this is where we get the idea of the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. It doesn't mean Jesus is an angel. And so, in fact, we do know this to be, some people call that a Christophany, that is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, or theophany, appearance of God, however you want to put it. But we know this from verse 10, that this angel of the Lord is indeed deity, because he says, look at verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Angels don't do that. Only God does that. And so now we're looking at, I believe, to be incarnation of Jesus. And the very first person that Jesus appears to in the Old Testament, you know, we know that God has spoken to Abram, God spoke to Noah, God walked with Enoch and all of these things. But this very first appearance of Jesus, it was not to Abram or any of Shem's descendants, but his first appearance was to Hagar, the stranger. Now get this, because I want you to see Jesus here. He appeared not to a saint, but to a sinner. He appeared not to one who was seeking God, but someone who was running to Egypt. Somebody who was definitely thirsty. Somebody who had been beaten. Somebody who was left out. Somebody whose life had now been totally crunched. And what does he do? He finds her. He had compassion on her. He felt sorry for her. God looks for broken strangers. He is all over this world looking for broken strangers. And what is so horrible is that many of these strangers have become broken, have become victims of God's people. How many people were looking for God, so they come into the church, and what do they find? A bunch of snoots. What do they find? A bunch of self-righteous separatists. What do they find? People who just don't care. They're already hurting. And maybe even somebody in the church actually just treated them horribly. However it would be. I've known people out there that say, no, I won't go to church at all anymore. I don't even believe in God. Man, I went to this church and those people hurt me so bad. I don't know what they did to you, but that wasn't God who hurt you. But I am set at peace a little bit here in to know that for all of the people that maybe I have hurt that did not know the Lord, and maybe people who have come in here and, you know, and I, like Peter, chopping off their ears, you know. And they go out there. It's wonderful to know that the Lord will find them. That the Lord will find them. Let's think about that. I think we're going to talk about that. Hey, on Sunday, we're going to talk about it. You know, Peter chopped off the ear and, you know, Jesus says, no. That's not how we do, Peter, that's not how we do things. You know, and Jesus picks the ear up off the ground and sticks it back on the guy. I just think that, you know, it's just like, wait. Sorry. I wonder how many people God's got to do that for me. And, you know, all the people who only got one ear in my wake, you know. But Jesus seeks out even the worst people out there because he loves them. He loves them so much. God loved Hagar. And Hagar, yes, she was a sinner on her own. She was a stranger. And she was a victim. And God has compassion on her. It It says in verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So Jesus, he's great. He always asks questions. So, you know, where are you coming from? What are you running from? What happened that would cause you to choose this life? Because you realize there are so many Hagars out there in Fort Bragg today that have chosen some weird life, and they live in a wilderness, sitting by some well that's not going to give them everything they're looking for. And Jesus would ask them the same question, saying, so what led you here? What was it? By the way, I don't know if you see this parallel. As in John chapter 4, Jesus, going through Samaria, found a woman at a well who also had been involved in some sexual stuff. And Jesus spoke with her. Says he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had to meet this lady. And she got saved. But he asked questions. So what are you running for? What happened? You know what? But he asks, you know, where are you going? You got a plan? Or is this it? Are you going back to Egypt? Now, knowing Egypt is really not the place you want to go. But she only answers the first question. And that is to basically confess to God what's happened in her life. Oh, you know what? It's not just the sins that we come to the Lord with. You know, every one of us growing up without, when we don't know the Lord, we can definitely pinpoint every time we've been victimized. You know, because we're all beat up from this world. And then we just, well, people so mean to me, and I grew up in a very dysfunctional home. Yeah, who didn't? And, you know, and all of those things. And then when you see the Lord, you know, he does care about those things, you know, and he has compassion for you. But then suddenly when you see the Lord, you suddenly also see that, well, maybe I'm a sinner too. He sees it all. He asks you, so where have you been and where are you going? And all the confession comes out. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Oh. You know, hearing the voice of the Lord is one thing, but obeying is quite another. Jesus asks us to do hard things. He commands us to do hard things. For her, it was turn around, repent. You're going the wrong way. You need to go back. Humble yourself to the person who hurt you most. Humble myself? Yes, humble yourself. Yeah, but she... Hey, I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about you. Remember, you know, when the Lord... He found her alone. That's where God finds us. You're never going to hear from God until you're alone. And you can be alone here too as well. You can be here, you know, the Lord's talking to you, and suddenly it's like, you know, nobody else is in the room. It's like, oh my God, God's talking to me. So what I mean by alone is that you leave everybody else out of it, and you realize that even on Judgment Day, you don't get to stand next to Charles Manson. And on Judgment Day, Hagar doesn't get to stand next to Sarai. No, God is dealing with you alone. So I want you to do this. It says, humble yourself, go back to the person who hurt you. You know, God is interested in our eternal state and what is best for us. And sometimes what is best for our eternal state can be the most difficult in this world. Cool thing, he loved Hagar. He loved Hagar so much that he wanted to give her the best thing. And to give her the best thing meant she had to go back to Abram and Sarai. He didn't just show up and say, I see you here, you're alone, I've made a sandwich for you, and see you later. He didn't come and just take care of what she wanted, but he took care of what she needed. what she needed the most. But God demands action from us. When he shows up, he is filled with compassion, but he also gives us instruction, and that instruction is to turn around, no matter how hard it may be. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael means the Lord hears. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Wow. All right. Then God gives her a promise. The promise is kind of a good news, bad news thing. Good news is, hey, you're going to have a lot of descendants. You know, I love you, Hagar. And I would even want the whole world to speak well of you. Your descendants will be countless, but they're going to be wild. They're going to be crazy. And actually, the Hebrew is wild ass. He shall be a wild ass of a man. Of course, Ishmael is the beginning of the Arab nations. And out of the Arab nations came Islam. Now, we're not going to see until chapter 21. Yeah, not till 21, we're not going to meet Isaac, which would be the beginning of God's people. And so what we have here, the Muslims and the Jews have been fighting, though, ever since chapter 23, 22. They've been fighting. And you don't talk about wild ass of a man. Was anybody around on 9/11? Do you remember? What's going on now with ISIS? They just go around chopping people's heads off. Praise to Allah. Allah must be one heck of a God. But here is something, though, that we need to understand, in that our sins, listen carefully, your sins aren't really just between you and God. Our sins have far-reaching consequences. Chapter 16 reaches all the way into today. Some of the decisions you and I make, some of the times where we would bring in our own Hagars into our circumstances, and we think, well, this is a great idea. Something falls apart. You have hurt somebody. You have crushed somebody. Just because you wanted what you wanted, or just because you thought God wasn't moving the way you wanted him to. I'll go ahead and crush somebody. Oh, you never thought that. But you were so self-absorbed. That person was just being used to your glory. Oh, and you painted it with God's promise. Horrible. I mean, you think about your life, think about all the people that you've crushed, you know. I don't like to think of it. My prayer is that I would not crush anybody ever again. And that maybe I would just learn what it is to wait on the Lord. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so there she was in the wilderness, just south of Canaan, just on the edge of Egypt. As Ishmael means God hears, Beer Lahai Roy is the well of the one who lives and sees me. So God hears and God sees, and he has compassion on the stranger. He has compassion on that puzzle piece that doesn't seem to fit in. And in verse 15, and finally, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, all's well that ends well. Not quite. By the way, when we get into chapter 21, then I'll really get into this. But I'm not going to get into it right now. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31 tells us what this whole Ishmael and Isaac thing is. And that is the pictures, the shadows of the Old Testament, a picture of the flesh. That's what Ishmael is. Hagar and Ishmael, that's the flesh. Isaac is the spirit. Flesh is something you work for and you do on your own. It is naturally who you are. But the spirit are the things that only God can do. And we so often walking in the flesh disguised as the spirit. Now, the good news is for these guys, promise is still intact. Because we're going to see. Chapter 17. By the way, 13 years is going to go by. 13 years will go by, and then God shows up again. How horrible. You're wondering, I wonder if the promise is still intact, or I wonder if Ishmael is the guy. If he's not, or I don't know what's going on, but I know that Sarah's still mad. And I don't know what to do. And I, you know, oh God, can you please talk to me? You know, cricket, 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 you know. 13 years of that. God's going to show up and say, all right, Abram, the promise still intact. That is just the most amazing thing. But I'll tell you what, while the promises of God are still intact, not without a lot of scars and ruined lives. How important it is to just stay the course. How important that is. And so, get anything out of tonight, I would just say, let's learn to wait on the Lord. That means just stay the course. Walk with God. Walk with God and stop trying to make something happen. Be it the ministry, be it relationships, be it anything. You just walk with God. And if God wants you to have whatever, it'll be there. God's really good, and nobody can mess it up. There are so many people that think, you know, like, well, God promised me this, but you messed it up. God said I was going to be a pastor, but you wouldn't let me. It's like, whoa, man, I trumped God. Impossible. How foolish of us to think that anybody could mess up God's promises for us. Anyway, wait on God. Just walk. And then another thing, from where do you get your counsel? Whatever it is, just make sure it's godly counsel. If you don't know the Word of God, get into it every day. Learn the Word of God. Then you will know what's godly counsel. And what's just ridiculous stuff that you heard on TV. Thirdly, sin doesn't just affect us here and now. It is very far-reaching. You don't know what today's sins are going to cause 100 years from now. And the good news, the good thing is that God seeks the stranger. Let's remember that God loves every stranger out there. No matter how strange they are. Because God found me. And we didn't find him. He found us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your ways and your goodness in our lives. And Lord, we ask you to help us to understand what it is when we're just trying to push the fleshy envelope here. Because we don't know, Lord. Sometimes we're just moving in some kind of worldly manner, and we think it's you. I pray that we would be discerning of everything that we do, everything that we try. Lord, in the meantime, I ask you to help us just to walk with you. Thank you so much, Lord, that no matter how much we may have ruined things, your promises to us are intact. And we will be with you forever, eating at your table in the kingdom of God. We love you. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.